good to see everyone out this morning. I hope you're not feeling like this guy. We've got visitors with us in our audience. We're so grateful for your presence with us this morning. We're thankful that you've chosen to come and worship God with us. Hope that you have been uplifted by the songs that we've sang, by our time studying from God's Word. Hope that you have reflected properly on the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus our Christ. I'm going to ask you a question this morning, and I'm going to tell you right now, you probably won't like the answer if you're 100% honest with yourself. Has worshiping God, the things that we do when we come here together as a church, as we lift up our voices in song, and as we open His Word to study, and as we reflect on the death of Jesus, has worshiping God ever made you feel like this guy here? That is sometimes a little bit dry. You ever thought, well, maybe what we do is just a little bit monotonous? We come here 3 times a week, and we keep to a pretty strict schedule. Pretty much we have the same number of songs. We have oftentimes the same teachers. We're focusing on the same activities. We do a lot of the same things. There's not a whole lot of variation in what we do when we come to worship God. Or has it ever been hard for you to concentrate because maybe you're not really interested in what's going on in here? Maybe the preacher was preaching a snoozer. Maybe the songs were led too slow. Maybe there's just something you'd rather be doing, or maybe there's somewhere else that your mind is. I think it's safe to assume, if we're completely honest with ourselves, several times throughout our life, perhaps we felt like this guy here. I'll make a confession. When I've come to worship God, there have been times in my life when I found things to be dry, when I've had trouble concentrating and focusing on what I was here to do, despite the fact that I knew what God wanted. I felt like this here. But let me say this also. I don't like it. I don't like coming here and feeling that what I'm doing is repetitious or boring. I don't like coming here and struggling to concentrate because I know I'm here worshiping God. And whenever I do that, whenever I fall into the habitual activities that we do on a weekly basis, and when I do become somewhat unattentive to those, and when I do find myself struggling to concentrate and focus, I don't like the way it makes me feel, because it makes me feel guilty. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean I'm exempt from these sorts of feelings and struggling with these sort of things as well. And I can't speak for the elders and I can't speak for the deacons, but I bet if you ask them, they would tell you that at times throughout their life, they felt this way as well. And sometimes I think our attitude, sometimes it's like that of the children of Israel in the book of Malachi. Go ahead and be turning to Malachi chapter 1. And oftentimes, as we talk about these Jews in the book of Malachi chapter 1, we're awfully harsh toward them. I want to see for just a moment if perhaps we can sympathize with them a little bit. Because as they were going through, and you go back and you read about worship under the old covenant, Judaistic law, very repetitive. Offering the same sacrifices on the same day, hearing the same law read over and over. You can see perhaps for them as well how it might become mundane, how it might be a struggle for them sometimes to focus on what they're supposed to be doing when they're worshiping God. And in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 1, as they refer to worshiping God, they describe it by saying, "Oh, what a weariness." You know, we know that what we're here to do is important, as I'm sure they did too. We know what it is we're here that we're supposed to do, and we know the attitude that we're supposed to have whenever we approach God. But when you read the rest of this verse, you find out that God's not real sympathetic with the fact that these people were being wearied by worship to Him. Read verse 13 of Malachi 1 with me, please. "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,'" and He's talking about worship, "'the table of the Lord,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and your sacrifices, you bring the sick, the stolen, the lame, thus you bring as an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord." And so as you read contextually and you understand that these people were wearied by worship to God, it resulted with them bringing to God sacrifice, worship, that was not what God expected. It was not of the quality and of the attitude and of the heart that God wanted His people to bring when they came to worship. It's not necessarily a good thing when we find ourselves perhaps in one of these slumps, whenever worship to God becomes somewhat dry. But the reality is, if we come here and we find ourselves struggling, and maybe we're like these Israelites, and it is a weariness to us, and it does become dry, In turn, what happens is we don't offer God our best. And you read that verse there, and you read through the rest of chapter Malachi 1, and you find out God is not pleased with that attitude. And it's not that we don't know that, because we've all probably been there. We've struggled concentrating and focusing and making from worship what we know it should be. And maybe we've been like those Israelites and we've said about worship, oh, what a weariness. Or maybe having that attitude in our life deters us actually from coming and being with God's people whenever we're called to be together, when we assemble together as a church. Maybe this very attitude toward worship deters us because we think, okay, I'd rather be somewhere else doing something else. And so since it's such a wearisomeness to me to be here and to worship, I'm just going to find something else to do. I want to ask this question this morning, and I want to try to answer it and deal with it, find biblical solutions. What do we do? More specifically, because yes, we worship corporately, but we worship individually as well. What do I do? What can I do when worship becomes dry? How can I prevent that from happening? Because it's obvious God is not pleased with that attitude. And what do I do if I find myself going through perhaps one of these valleys, low spiritually in my life, struggling to worship God, struggling to focus and be attentive to the things I need to be attentive to? How can I handle that? I'll offer for you three solutions from God's Word this morning that I would suggest. And what many churches have done, what many denominations have done in an attempt to remedy this, dry, what they would call dry, traditional, boring worship, I would call biblical worship. And if biblical worship is done biblically, no, it's not. It may be traditional, but it's not dry and it's not boring. But what they've done is they've implemented changes. They've changed the structure of the way that we worship God. And they brought in new things. And they take that which is physical and they bring it in and place it in worship to prevent worship from becoming dry. To prevent people who aren't there for anything other than the entertainment or the food or the social aspect of it, to keep them there. But what can we do when worship becomes dry? If we find ourselves struggling with that, well, one of the things I would suggest to you that we need to do, what I need to do if I find myself in that situation, I need to witness God in His glory. It's easy to become perhaps a bit detached because there is no physical presence of God here when we come together and when we do magnify, we do glorify God on Sundays, and when we come and we study from His Word. And it's easy, I think, to find ourselves detached from how great God really is. Let me turn it with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, because in Isaiah chapter 6, we find here a prophet, a man who was found himself in the presence of God. And I want you to notice the effect that being in the presence of God had on the prophet Isaiah. And because, no, we can't envision Him and we can't see Him, perhaps we can't mimic this response in its exactness, but Isaiah saw God. He was there in the throne room before God. And I want you to note the effect that it had on him. In Isaiah chapter 6, begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 1. Isaiah said, "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood two seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And as Isaiah describes for us what he witnessed, God in His glory, God in His greatness and His fullness and His beauty sitting there on His throne. In verse 1, as he describes that, He's there, the train of His robe, it filled the temple. And there in the throne room before God, there's these seraphim. We studied angels whenever I first came here last year. Very detailed study on angels. And you understand they're messengers of God. And they filled a variety of roles. Angels are very powerful spiritual beings. You remember back in then later, Isaiah talks about the destruction of the Assyrian army. One angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian battle men, battle troops. And as you look at the hierarchy a little bit, you understand that seraphim are up there near the top. They're there in the very presence of God. And as they're there, this angelic hierarchy, these powerful angels, these powerful seraphim, they've got two wings, flying with two, covering their feet with two, covering their face with two. Why is that? Well, that's because the brightness, the splendor of the being in the presence of God, God whose face, we're told, shines greater than the brightness of the sun. He's got to shield his eyes from the brightness of God's glory. And it's there in the presence of Almighty God that this seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is the God of hosts." And you go out to the book of Revelation, and what you find out is that these seraphim, it says, never cease to cry out and praise God in all their magnificence and all their power. And he cries out there when he makes this cry, shakes the temple, shakes the foundations of where Isaiah is. He cries out and he praises God. And there in the presence of God, Isaiah falls down on his face. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the Lord of hosts." Brethren, this is the God that we serve, and we sometimes find ourselves detached, and it's quite unfortunate. The old saying, out of sight, out of mind, I believe applies too true in some instances such as this. But this is the God that we serve, the God in whom Isaiah fell on his face, thought he was going to die, trembled at his awesome sight. But when we're here, and when we lift up our voices together to sing of God's greatness, this is who we're singing about. A God who's praised continually by the seraphim. A God whose robe fills the temple. And when we throw ourselves at the mercy of God's throne, this is who we're bowing down before. Oh, that we could see Him like Isaiah saw Him. Never again would our coming together and our assembling and our worship to that great and almighty and powerful God be something that would be a weariness to us, would be something that is dry and habitual. Rather, if we recognize in whose presence we assembled, we'd fall on our face and we'd cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's the God we serve today. That's the God you're here worshiping this morning. Be looking at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, read a couple of verses from there. We picture Jesus, God in His greatness and His almighty, infinite power, described so beautifully in the scene of Isaiah chapter 6. But we think of Jesus, oftentimes our perspective or the way that we see Him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get stuck seeing Jesus as He's portrayed in John 13 when He takes and He girds Himself with this cloth and He stoops down on His hands and on His knees and scrubs the dirty feet of His apostles. The servant Jesus that we so oftentimes read about, who came to earth and dwelt as a man and went to the cross and hung there on the cross and died on the cross. And we picture Jesus in perhaps a weak sort of way. Definitely not as great as the God we've just read about. We picture Jesus as suffering servant. Let's read a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1 that speak about Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." The same Jesus that created everything on heaven and earth, that great angel, that seraphim that we read about, that cried out before the presence of God, Jesus made Him. This world that we live in, this universe in its magnificence, Jesus spoke that into creation. Everything on earth, in all of its glory, everything in heaven, in all of its might, was created by Jesus. The Word, the Logos. That's how Paul portrays Him here. Not just that it was created by Him. Did you notice? It was created for Him. For His good pleasure. He is King of it all. And we look at Jesus, and we oftentimes see washing the disciples' feet and hanging there on a cross. Let's look at Him as He's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Look how He's described, not as a Savior hanging on the cross and the weak flesh of man, but rather as this victorious King that rides into battle. Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to read a few verses, beginning in verse 11, please. This is Jesus is talking about. It's not talking about the Father, whom we read about in Isaiah 6. It's talking about Jesus.
I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and all flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The enemies of the Lord are going to be defeated by King Jesus. I saw the beast, the king of earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the picture of Jesus, the warrior king, as he rides victorious in the battle. And yes, it's a side of Jesus that we oftentimes don't think about. Figuratively portrayed, we understand in the book of Revelation, yes. But you can't misunderstand. You can't read this and you can't think that Jesus is stuck in some frail human body hanging and dying on a cross. And you don't see him wiping and washing his disciples' feet. What you see is a king victorious riding into battle. His eyes are like flames of fire. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. A name is written on him, which only he knows. He's so great. He's Logos. He's the Word of God. He strikes down and he rules over his enemies. He leads a heavenly army, and his foes fall before his mighty sword. This is King Jesus. This is our Savior. When you look at God, and you look at Jesus Christ, whom we are here to adore and worship and lift up and exalt, when you look at them and you understand that while we're here, we're in their presence. We're in the presence of the King of the universe, the Creator of the world. I promise you will not find yourself approaching with a lackadaisical attitude. Sometimes whenever worship becomes dry, we need to take a step back. We need to recall to mind the greatness of the God we serve and of His Son, Jesus the Christ, the victorious. We also need to prepare ourselves for worship. What you're going to find out, when worship becomes dry, it's not necessarily the preacher. It's not necessarily the elders. It's not necessarily the deacons. They may be contributing factors, but so oftentimes this problem can be remedied if I make the right step, if I choose to go in the right direction. It starts with me, and yes, there may be other problems along the way, but I need to realize if worship to God is dry and worship to God is boring, that change needs to start with me. I need to prepare myself for worshiping. I hope I've given you an appropriate understanding of who it is we're here today to serve. You understand their greatness. Are you giving any forethought to what it is you're going to do when you come to assemble? Are you breaking your mind away from other things, perhaps at the last minute, and then coming in here to worship God with remnants of lunch on your mind, or your favorite song that you were listening to in the car when you pulled up? Are your plans for the afternoon going through your mind? Is that the attitude that you have when you come here? Prepare to worship our King. Look with me in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We have here the children of Israel being introduced to God in a very real way for the first time. Exodus chapter 19. I'd like to read verses 9 through 15. This is after they've been delivered from the land of Egypt. And they witnessed God in the 10 plagues as Egypt was overthrown and Pharaoh was dethroned, and God brought down the Red Sea to swallow up the Egyptian troops and the Egyptian army. And they followed this great pillar of fire by night and this great cloud by day. And they walked across the Jordan, the Red Sea, on dry land. They're going to meet God
Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the word of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down from up on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" God was going to visit and speak to his people in a very unique and a very real way in which he had not communicated with them before. He was going to descend on Mount Sinai. These people were going to be in the presence of God. I want you to understand, these people were going to be in the presence of God. He didn't just tell Moses a date and time and said, "I want you to show up at that time." No. He said, "I'm going to descend on the mountain in 3 days. You need to prepare yourself to meet God. You need to consecrate the people. You don't just arbitrarily show up." These people, verse 10, needed to be consecrated. That idea of consecration, it's that idea of making holy, of sanctifying, of setting apart. Because God is holy. Because God is set apart. Because He is not to be mingled with common things. These people who were going to be in God's presence needed to be consecrated. There's this physical purification that was going to take place. They were told to wash their clothes, physically clean themselves. Husbands, don't go near your wives. You're going to be meeting God. You don't need to be becoming unclean. You need to be made holy. You need to be made consecrated. And so there was this physical purification that took place because God was going to be descending among His people. But spiritually as well, the priests were commanded to consecrate the people, to set them apart, to make them holy, to get them ready, because they were going to be in the presence of God. Now I want you to consider this idea from Ephesians chapter 19, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul, as he talks about the church and what the church is, as you understand in the Old Testament, how things in the Old Testament point forward to a spiritual reality, a spiritual representation. We talked about that temple and the Ark of the Covenant, which is, if you will, in times of old, the dwelling place of God. But I want you to appreciate what the church of Jesus Christ is. And Paul enumerates on that in Ephesians chapter 2, looking verse 19. "Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, who is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also," he's talking about the church, "in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." Don't tell me the church isn't important. Don't tell me the church is an afterthought. The temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God foreshadowed the church, which is going to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, that's what you and I are a part of. And when we come together as a church, as God commanded, we are the dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Paul makes that clear. The days have passed where the presence of God was separated from the people, hidden behind a veil. Jesus came. He brought peace. He tore down the veil. He established His church, the place where God now dwells among His people when they come together. And I know, brethren, we're not bound under those physical principles and those physical laws that governed the people in the Old Testament, where purification had to be made and their flesh had to be purified and they had to be sanctified before God came into their presence. But there's an important lesson that we need to take away from that. When we come together, when we are the dwelling place for God and the Spirit, we don't need to just come haphazardly. We don't need to just come arbitrarily to be a part of the dwelling place of God and the Spirit when we assemble as a church. We need to get some time and some preparation to consecrating our minds and consecrating our hearts for what we're going to be doing. I need to prepare myself for worshiping God because He is in the presence of His church when they assemble together. We got some kids in here that play baseball, don't we? I think we've got a couple here that play ball, right? Guys, whenever y'all get ready to play baseball, and you got a game at 7 o'clock, do you show up at 7:05 without your uniform on, without your glove, without all of your gear? No, you don't do that. That game's important. And so what you do is you get there an hour early probably. You get there at 6 o'clock. And you're there and you come and you're dressed in your uniform and you're ready to play. And the coach gets you together and you start throwing the ball before the game and you're warming up and you're loosening your arms up. And then the coach gets everybody together and he gives them a pep talk and he talks about the game plan. He prepares you to play that game. And we understand that in every facet of our life. If we've got a project at work, we know you don't just arbitrarily show up and here's what I've got. No time preparing for it. You invest that time leading up to that, so what you bring, what you present is worthwhile, is of value. What in the world makes me think that I can just come here arbitrarily on a Sunday morning not preparing to worship my God when I would do that in any other aspect of my life? If worship to God is something that we're struggling with that becomes dry or boring for us, are you preparing yourself properly as you should so that you might maximize the benefits that it has in your life? Mom and Dad, this goes for your kids too. What does your Sunday morning routine look like? Do you wake up, you watch your favorite an episode of your favorite television show before you come to worship services? Or there's cartoons on in the background and the kids are playing video games? It's hard to transition from those sort of things, that sort of mindset, to the mindset that we need to have whenever we arrive here to worship God, when we come together. It was for me. Never understood why Mom would let us watch cartoons on a Saturday morning, but when Sunday morning came, TV was not on. However, what I do recall hearing was the sound of gospel music or audio Bible being read or sermons being preached on Sunday morning. That's the noise that resonated in my house before we came to worship God, because my parents had the wisdom and the foresight to help prepare our minds so that we might make that transition to worshiping God more seamless and more beneficial and more flawless for us. And I know several of us here have long drives. A great thing you can do is you can find plenty of a cappella music. And you can put that on as you're traveling because you've got 30 minutes in the car to get here. And as you listen to those songs and as you sing along and you think about the words and they sink into you and they turn your thoughts to heaven and they turn your thoughts to God and they turn your thoughts to worship. And then you arrive here much more prepared to open up God's Word and study and to lift up your own voice and to sing. Maybe you can get an audio Bible and have that being read on your way here to help mentally prepare yourself for what you're going to do to consecrate your mind. And you know, there's sure nothing wrong with meditation. Paul says in Philippians 4, think on these things, all those things that are good and righteous and just and pure and holy. There's nothing wrong with just driving and consuming yourself with thoughts of God and meditating on good things. But if you're having trouble with worship being dry, consecrate your heart before you come. Prepare yourself for what you're going to do. Pay attention to where you let your mind go before worship, because getting in the right frame of mind, if you don't prepare yourself, is much harder to do. So prepare yourself. Recognize God's greatness. And lastly, get involved. Get involved. If worship is something that is dry and wearisome to you, I want you to look at yourself and ask, how involved am I in this work here? How involved am I with the work that the Church of Jesus Christ is doing here in Saratoga? If coming here sometimes seems more like a burden than a blessing, then I'm going to bet you're not taking a very active role in what we're doing. See, it's hard to be interested in something that you're not involved in. I remember growing up, I could watch football and I could watch basketball. Those were entertaining enough, but man, I couldn't watch soccer. Soccer was boring to me, and I couldn't leave a soccer game on for 2 minutes without getting up and leaving the room. Come my senior year in high school, though, I signed up and I decided to play soccer. I tell you, I played basketball and I played football and I played soccer. Soccer is one of the most enjoyable sports there was, and it wasn't until I became involved in that I could really appreciate what it was about. It wasn't until I was out there and I was playing and I was feeling the thrill of a game that I really had a true appreciation for it. Brother, it is hard to be interested in something in which you have no vested interest, in which you are not involved. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in verses 4 through 8, as he writes to this church at Rome and as he encourages them to use their gifts in service to God. Look at what he says in Romans 12, beginning in verse 4. And he uses this analogy here in Romans, and he uses it as well in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the church, where he talks about us as members of the church, as individual members within a body. There in Romans 12, beginning in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is in us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And Paul, as he's talking about the church here, he says there's all sorts of different members, there's all sorts of different abilities and talents that God has given different people. All of them need to work together toward the good of the body, toward the good of the church. And he encourages individuals within the church to use the gifts that they were given so that the whole body might benefit and might grow. I find it interesting to note one role Paul did not mention, and that's the role of a spectator. As Paul's talking about all these gifts and these various things that people can do to help the church grow, he mentions nowhere in there the spectator. Yet this is a position oftentimes I believe is most desirable to many Christians. The bystander, the watcher, the one who does not take an active role in what's taking place here and in the work. They aren't doing anything to help the body perform any better. They're simply watching everything that's going on. And I imagine it would be hard to come here and be a spectator and to really appreciate and to be encouraged and to grow through the work that we do here together if all you do is sitting and watching and you have no vested interest. And for those who find worship to God as a little dry and a little habitual, let me encourage you to go from passively attending services to actively participating. I can't promise you, I wish I could, but I can't. Can't promise you a great sermon every Sunday. For that matter, I can't promise you a decent sermon every Sunday. But I can promise you an opportunity to open up God's Word and to consider some things from the wisdom of God's Word and to consider a few thoughts from there. And here's some ways for you to be an active participant. For this work, pray for it. Pray for the congregation here. Pray for the elders. Pray for the deacons. James says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you believe it, then do it. Pray for our work. Pray for ourselves. Pray for yourself. Pray that you come teachable, that you come awake and aware, that you come humble, so that when we open up God's Word, that you receive it into your heart like that good ground, that good seed. And if there's change that you need to make in your life, that you have the humility to do that so that God's Word might transform you into what He wants you to be. Bring your Bibles. You know, that should be obvious, but sometimes I think we may come to church or we may not bring our Bibles, or we may bring them, but we may not open them. Bring your Bible. Take notes during the sermon. And I love that we've got many people here that love jotting down, taking notes, mentioning the highlights, so perhaps later they can go back and they can look over those things. Or if they have a question, something they didn't understand, they can study them out further. We got a lot of people that are great at doing that. Get involved in what's taking place. Pray for ways to live out and to apply the things that we look at. As we sing, don't just be a bystander. Don't just be a spectator. Lift up your voice. Sing to God. Consider the words. And let them come into your heart. And let them encourage you and build you up. Got a gospel meeting coming up in May. Get involved in that. Take flyers with you to work. Hand flyers out to your friends. Invite people. Make it a point, please, to support that work by being here in attendance every night that you're able to be. Be invested in what we're doing here. Take advantage of opportunities to get together. The ladies' Bible study is open to all of the ladies here. Make it a part to be a part of that group, to go and to be encouraged, and encourage your brothers and your sisters when they get together. Teach a Bible class. We've got 5 going on downstairs. Sunday morning, Sunday night, we have opportunities to teach classes. Maybe that's something you could do. Be on time. Listen to the announcements and the readings from God's Word. Reach out to visitors. Don't be the person who arrives late and then leaves as soon as service is dismissed. Be a part of what God is doing by being prayerfully attentive to every moment of worship. Get involved with our worship to God. Don't simply be a spectator. Be one who participates. We've all been to that point. where worship has become dry, where worship has become dull. I've been there, but I don't like it. I don't want to go back. I don't like it because it means I'm not giving of what myself to what I should be to God. And if you're here this morning and you can relate to some of these things, I pray that you would give consideration to the things that we've talked about and to the things that we've looked at, that you won't be content for just sitting in a seat and going through the motions, but that you might attune your hearts and your minds and your soul to worshiping the living God, the Almighty King. Are you preparing your heart? Are you preparing your mind to worship God? Are you actively participating, or are you simply standing by watching others? Are you calling to mind the greatness of the God that we serve? Jesus was painted as that victorious king in Revelation 12, but yes, and I don't mean to cast shadows on Jesus the servant, because it's through the work of Jesus the servant who came and prostrated himself and washed his disciples' feet. And it's because of the work of Jesus the servant, that almighty king who rides victorious, came to this earth, went to the cross, and he bled and he died so that I might be saved and so that you might be saved. If you're here this morning, you love him enough, you want to follow him, and you want to receive the blessings that he gives, you want to be a part of his church, part of that dwelling place for God in the Spirit, and you want to offer to God worship as Jesus describes that is in spirit and in truth, you can do that by responding to his sacrifice. You're here this morning and you've been giving God subpar worship. You've been like those Jews in the book of Malachi, where worship to the living God has become a weariness to you. I pray you would give consideration that you would awaken your soul to the blessings of being found in Jesus Christ, to the blessings of being part of his church, that you might make those changes necessary so that the service and the worship and the gift that you give to God might be pleasing in his sight. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond to the invitation in any way, please do so as we stand and as we sing this morning in prayer.